Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know the issues of the Sabbath were a source of great contention between Jesus and the Pharisees, and often they continue to be in our own day, Lord, as there are many debates about what all you require and expect upon this day. Heavenly Father, be with us as we consider these issues this week and next, that you might guide us more into truth, that we would understand Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath and what its intention truly is, that we might please you on this day and find our rest in you. Grant us these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to Matthew chapter 12, as we do. Our text opens with the words, "at that time." And in doing so, it connects our story today with the end of chapter 11. And there, if you recall, Jesus ended with an invitation to become his disciple by taking his yoke and learning from him. And in response to doing so, he promised his followers that he would give them rest. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It's important we keep those words in mind, because as we come to chapter 12, Matthew continues to hearken back to the days of the Exodus and conquest as he presents Jesus as a greater Joshua who leads his people into the kingdom and gives them rest. For this reason, chapter 12 begins with two stories about the Sabbath, which place Jesus at odds with the scribes and Pharisees over their interpretation of the Sabbath laws. Thus, after issuing an invitation to rest at the end of chapter 11, we're next given two illustrations of how Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light, because the way he interprets the law is different from the interpretation of the law by the scribes and Pharisees, who Jesus later says in Matthew 23, "bind heavy burdens hard to bear upon those who follow their teaching." Now, because of time, today we're only going to look at the first of the two stories about the Sabbath. Ideally, we would treat these two stories together because thematically they're related. But for the sake of time, I'm dividing them to treat each separately, because there's actually quite a lot going on in our text regarding background information, which simply won't allow us to adequately treat both patches together in a reasonable amount of time. In fact, To understand all that's going on at the beginning of chapter 12, today I'm going to focus attention simply on laying a foundation to understand Jesus' actions on the Sabbath and the reason for the contention between him and the Pharisees. As though, I'm going to ask you today to sort of bear with me this week if I am much heavier on doctrine than application. I promise there will be more application next week, but today we have to lay a foundation and make sure we're making proper application. Okay? So, with that in mind, let's begin by talking a bit about the Sabbath, and particularly what it meant for the Jews of Jesus' day. First, it's important to recall that according to the prophet Jeremiah, one of the reasons Judah was taken into captivity to Babylon was because the nation repeatedly violated the Sabbath. Therefore, by removing the nation from the land, it was allowed to enjoy its Sabbaths. As a result, after the return from captivity, the Jews were determined to not repeat the mistake of their ancestors. And so careful Sabbath observance became very important after the return from exile. To compound matters, some things that took place between the end of the Old Testament and beginning of the New Testament we don't read about in Scripture, but are very important for understanding the New Testament. In particular, about 200 years, around the 160s BC, before Jesus began his ministry, a Syrian ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes began a process of Hellenization upon all the lands over which he ruled. What this means is that he tried to create a homogeneous culture over all the people he ruled by forcing Greek culture and manners upon them. That's what's meant by Hellenization. This process of Hellenization was especially troubling to the Jews because as God's chosen people, they engaged in certain practices that purposely made them distinct from all other nations. Most notably, Antiochus prohibited the Jews from practicing circumcision, observing the food laws, and celebrating Sabbaths. In response, many Jews complied with his mandates, but many others determined they would obey God rather than man. Eventually, this led to a rebellion when a national hero named Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the Hammer, successfully led a revolt against Antiochus, thus leading to the liberation of the nation from Syrian rule. To appreciate the importance of these events to the Jews, we should note that observant Jews continue to celebrate Judas' great victory over Antiochus to this day, every year in the Feast of Hanukkah, which commemorates the restoration of the temple in the aftermath of the victory. Okay? Again, we read about this in the Apocrypha. We don't read about it in Scripture, but it's very important for understanding the New Testament. Okay? More immediately, in the years following this whole ordeal concerning Antiochus and Judas Maccabeus, etc., the Jews determined they would never again compromise on those things that especially set them apart as God's chosen people. The result is that a tremendous emphasis was thereafter placed on practicing circumcision, dietary laws, and Sabbath observance, to the point that by the time we get to Jesus' day, the Jews had added all sorts of regulations to the practices that were never actually prescribed by Old Testament law. And when you realize this, you begin to understand why there was so much tension between Jesus and the Pharisees, who were essentially the self-appointed enforcers of these Jewish traditions, or oral law tradition as it came to be called. It explains why the issue of the Sabbath was such a source of contention between Jesus and the Pharisees, and why circumcision and the dietary laws become such an issue when Paul takes the gospel to the Gentiles. In summary, the Sabbath was something that really marked the Jews out distinctly from the Gentiles. And moreover, practicing the Sabbath was a way of memorializing the Exodus when the Lord delivered the nation from slavery to give them Sabbath rest. And therefore, the Jews reasoned that keeping the Sabbath kept alive the hope that God would someday do it all again, when he would deliver the nation, this time from bondage to the Romans, and once more establish Israel as a light to the nations. Put this all in perspective, and to understand why Jesus' actions elicited such anger by the Pharisees, David Garland writes the following. He says, the significance of the Sabbath went beyond the fact that it was one of the two positive commands in the Decalogue. In other words, the Ten Commandments. It was a sign of the exclusive relationship between Israel and God throughout the generations. Many reveled in the fact that the Creator sanctified only Israel of all nations to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was therefore considered to be a symbol of what made Israel distinct and special to God, and by observing it, Israel celebrated the act of creation and imitated God, who rested on the seventh day. As a kind of national banner, the breach of the Sabbath would have been similar to desecration of the flag in modern times, and it triggered similar reactions. Dishonoring the Sabbath was viewed as part of Israel's apostasy that resulted in exile, according to Jeremiah. Okay? This was a really big deal. All right. With that in mind, I think we're in a better position to understand our text. Just so we're clear, please recall Jesus has assured us he had not come to destroy the law but to fulfill it. As a result, despite the claims of some, Jesus does not contest keeping the Sabbath. What he contests is Sabbath keeping in such a way that the aim or goal of the law is not achieved. In other words, just like in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does not take issue with the law properly understood, nor does he at any time violate the law properly interpreted. What he does is purposely challenge the manner in which the scribes and Pharisees interpret the Sabbath laws in such a way that they bind heavy burdens on people rather than providing them rest as the law was intended to do. Very quickly, let's see how he does that. Our text opens by telling us Jesus' disciples are walking through a grain field on the Sabbath. Because they're hungry, they begin to pluck heads of grain to eat, at which time the Pharisees object by saying, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Just so we're clear, the Pharisees are not concerned that Jesus and the disciples are eating grain from someone's field without their permission. At no time do they charge them with stealing what doesn't belong to them. That's probably what we would think if we saw that. But according to Old Testament gleaning laws, farmers were forbidden to harvest the corners of their fields, which were left for the poor to take remnants from, so long as they didn't take a sickle into the field to harvest. In addition, As we heard in our first reading earlier from Deuteronomy 23, the law permitted travelers to eat enough grain or grapes from a neighbor's field to satisfy themselves in a practice that used to be known as scrumping. Okay? You couldn't go there and pick a bunch of strawberries and put them in a box or something like that, but you could eat enough to satisfy your hunger. Okay? Quick aside, when I was young, I had an aunt and uncle on my mom's side who lived in a little town called Gibson City, Illinois. It was a picturesque little town with a little one main road, a cobblestone main street, which was surrounded by corn and soybean fields everywhere. I don't remember a whole lot about those days. I haven't been there in a very, very long time, but I remember being surprised when I rode to the general store a couple blocks away with my uncle. We got out of the car, which is a convertible, and he just left the doors unlocked and his keys in it. I remember the store selling ammunition alongside groceries, which I thought was very cool. And I remember my uncle stopping by a cornfield to pluck a few ears from the stalks to bring home for dinner. He made no attempt to hide it. Everybody knew each other. He knew nobody cared. It was just understood. It was allowed in that small community. You could just kind of help yourself. To my point, the Pharisees' objection to Jesus' actions had nothing to do with violating someone's property rights. Their objection came from the fact that the disciples were plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath, which they interpret to be a violation of the prohibition against working on the Sabbath. But the problem is the law never specified what exactly constitutes work and what does not. There were a few prohibitions against gathering manna and firewood, plowing and harvesting, kindling a fire, trading and carrying a load. But beyond that, there were really a lot of sort of gray areas that were left undefined. But you fast forward to the first century, keeping in mind all that happened between the giving of the law at Sinai, the exile, the events surrounding Antiochus Epiphanes, etc. By this time, the Jews made an effort to set forth clearly defined parameters of what constituted Sabbath keeping to ensure they were not in violation of it. So by the time we come to the first century, the Jews placed all sorts of limits on just how far you could walk, or what we read in Scripture about a Sabbath day's journey. What is that? Okay, the Jews said you can walk this far. They placed limits on how much food you could prepare without working. We know from the Talmud that a woman was prohibited from looking in a mirror on the Sabbath day because she might find a gray hair which she might be tempted to pluck. If a hen laid an egg on the Sabbath, you could eat it so long as you killed the naughty hen for working on the Sabbath. All sorts of laws, okay? They came up with all sorts of laws to the point that they added a bunch of things that the law never taught, which ended up, conversely, undermining the whole point of the law to begin with, which was to provide rest for people. This is the objection against Jesus and the disciples. The Pharisees' objection is that they are working on the Sabbath by taking grain and rubbing it. In response, Jesus issues three arguments in his defense. First, he cites the example of David and his men, which we read earlier, about the time when he and his men came to the temple hungry and asked to eat the showbread, which was only reserved for the priest. While the text from 1 Samuel doesn't directly tell us this happened on the Sabbath, it's clear from the fact that the showbread had just been changed out, which was done on the Sabbath. What's significant is that Ahimelech the priest, who understood the meaning of the Sabbath better than the Pharisees did, had a choice to prohibit David and his men from eating or to relieve their hunger by showing mercy, which again was the point of the Sabbath to begin with. So understanding the intention of the Sabbath, Ahimelech chose the latter. He rightly understood the law was designed not to limit kindness and compassion, but to promote it. Therefore, he gave the showbread to David and his men to relieve their hunger, or to, in essence, provide them rest. What's fascinating, which I suspect some of the Pharisees may have picked up on, is that by telling this story as a justification for his actions, Jesus is, by analogy, he's placing himself in the position of David, the anointed king in the story, while at the same time aligning the Pharisees with Saul and Doeg the Edomite, who are pursuing David to kill him. From this, the Pharisees, I think, are intended to get the point. They are the ones in the wrong, not for insisting on Sabbath observance, but for misunderstanding the whole point of the Sabbath. All the while, they're contemplating murder. Next, Jesus appeals to the actions of the priest on the Sabbath. While the Sabbath law prohibits work on the Sabbath, it actually increased the priest's work on that day. Normally, the priest would offer an ascension and tribute offering every morning and every evening, so twice a day. On the Sabbath, they offered two ascensions and tribute offerings every morning and evening. In addition, as we noted just a moment ago, they changed out the showbread every Sabbath. So they did more work, and yet they were not in violation of the law by doing so. The reason is because the work they were doing work in the temple, which made their labor Sabbath labor instead of a Sabbath violation. And once more, by appealing to this practice, Jesus is assuming a connection between the temple priest and the work of him and the disciples. N.T. Wright often argues, Jesus presents himself and his disciples as a counter-temple movement. That's why he does things like he cleanses lepers, which ordinarily would only happen at the temple. That means the work he does and the work his disciples do is lawful because it is priestly in nature. That explains why he says, in this place there is one greater than the temple. Jesus is the one in whom the presence of God dwells in his fullness. And that makes his work on the Sabbath a priestly service. To provide an analogy, building on the doctrine, the Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, we all have gathered here today to perform a priestly service. On the Lord's Day, we offer up a sacrifice of praise to God by singing psalms and interceding on behalf of all people according to their needs, which, in the words of the Apostle Paul, is our reasonable service. Therefore, there is a sense in which we might rightly call our actions on this day a form of work. In fact, the Greek word for liturgy, which is translated as worship in some Bibles, refers to the sacrificial service or liturgy by which a worshiper presents himself to God. And it's the same word Hebrews 9:6 uses to refer to the ceremonies or rites of the Aaronic priests in the tabernacle and temple. Hence, what we're doing here as we come here every week is a form of work. And yet we are in no way violating the Sabbath, but are actually fulfilling its meaning by offering to God our sacrifices of praise and prayer, which is sin to him as a service to ourselves and others. We are fulfilling the Sabbath rather than violating it. Lastly, in Jesus' third argument, he gets to the heart of the matter by citing the prophet Hosea, who condemns the northern kingdom for attention to their sacrifices, all the while ignoring an interest in righteousness and compassion. Jesus says, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." In other words, if you understood Hosea, you would have not said anything to us. When Jesus quotes these words from Hosea, we must be clear. He's not saying we can ignore the law so long as we act compassionately to others. Nor is he saying that the sacrifices and rituals are unimportant. Again, Jesus is concerned with the jots and tittles of the law. But if we understand the jots and tittles of the law, we will understand that the true intent of the law, which he later calls the weightier matters of the law, is mercy and justice and truth. Had the Pharisees properly interpreted the Sabbath law, they would have understood that relieving hunger, providing compassion and rest for others, etc., is the law's intent, and therefore must be interpreted in that light. In summary, as Jesus declares at the end of our text, he is Lord of the Sabbath, and therefore only he can rule about what constitutes proper Sabbath observance. Jesus is greater than David, greater than the Aaronic priests, and greater than the temple. His authoritative interpretation is counter to that of the Pharisees with their many unbiblical traditions, which turn the law's intent on its head. That's why Jesus' interpretation of the law actually provides rest, whereas theirs only places heavy burdens on people that are hard to bear. Let's begin to close. I stated at the beginning of the sermon, today I've largely just laid a foundation for understanding our text and the one immediately following that we're going to look at next week. In the meantime, though, in just the last couple of minutes, I will say a quick word of application to hopefully help us better understand the intent of the Sabbath legislation so that we don't fall into the trap of the Pharisees by making it a burden rather than a delight. Okay? Bear with me just a moment. First, I think it's significant to recall that the fourth commandment isn't stated in the usual negative thou shalt not formula. As noted earlier, it's one of only two commands stated in a positive manner, in that it engages us to action. Do something rather than not do something. In particular, it calls us to remember, or the word can better be translated, memorialize the Sabbath to keep it holy, which means to place a boundary around it. The Sabbath, therefore, is a time of covenant renewal, distinct from the rest of the days of the week. That means it is a day of worship. By ceasing from our work performed on the other 6 days, meaning particularly the dominion work of our callings, we still perform the work of engaging in an enacted reminder to Yahweh to bring creation to fulfillment in a final Sabbath. As mentioned a few moments ago, this entails a form of work. The work of offering sacrifices of praise on behalf of ourselves and others. You know, in our day, people come to church to get an emotional high or to be entertained. No, we're here as priests. We have a job to do. This naturally entails assembling for worship on the Lord's day unless we are providentially hindered. While here it means we participate in the liturgy or work of the people by engaging in the service, its responses, prayer, psalms, and hymns, and participating in the Lord's Supper, which I'll explain in a moment, is actually a dramatized prayer to the Father. Beyond that, as we go about the rest of the day, I think it's important to point out that the Sabbath legislation in the Old Testament emphasizes the giving of rest far more than the assistance of taking rest. That, I believe, explains we never read of anyone in Scripture refusing to work on the Sabbath when forced to, for example, by their captors. In other words, Jews sometimes refused to do many things while living in captivity, whether Assyrian to Assyria, Babylon, etc. But curiously, we never read of anyone refusing to work when made to by their captors. In fact, from what we gather, the early Christians appear to have worked on Sunday mornings and met for worship on Sunday night after they got off work. Now, if the Lord provided people rest, as when they were a sovereign nation after the conquest, and they refused to take it, then it would have been sin. But it doesn't appear to be a sin to work on the Sabbath when forced to by those in authority. Reason is because the purpose of the law is to provide rest whenever possible, more so than it is to take rest and in the process do so in a way that it ends up imposing burdens on others. In saying this, I know I'm not answering all the questions regarding the particulars about what it means to observe the Sabbath today. But I do think that as we think through these things, we must ask ourselves the question of whether our Sabbath practices promote healing, relief, and restoration, or do they impose burden on others. If they do the latter, chances are we're not providing rest for our souls and the souls of others, which Jesus does and teaches is the whole point of the Sabbath. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once more we see your law is not burdensome. That is the way of the transgressor that is hard. Be with us, Lord, as we endeavor to understand the weightier matters of the law, that we might be faithful. Help us, Lord, to keep the jots and the tittles of the law. Lord, we desire, as Jesus said, to be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. To that end, Lord, guide us regarding all of our practices today, and especially on this, the Lord's Day, and then as we go about the other 6 days in which we perform our work there. Bless us, Lord, and grant us your favor, and grant us your rest. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.